Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 28. That's on page 26 in your pew Bibles. Genesis 28. We'll have three scripture passages this morning: Genesis from the Gospel of John and from the Book of Revelation. Let us hear God's word. Now, starting at verse 10 here. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Then also from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll read the last section of the chapter, beginning at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Then our third reading from Revelation chapter 21. This is just a small section, the first four verses of Revelation 21. That's page 1217. In the pew Bibles. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Here ends the reading of God's word. There's a bulletin insert with verses quoted. It may or may not be helpful to you. You wouldn't have to flip pages in the Bible if you want to. Look them up as we go through. So this it might be of some help to you. Well, I'd like to think with you today about the problem of alienation, chiefly about alienation from God, but also secondarily about alienation from other people. Blaise Pascal, 17th century French mathematician and philosopher, wrote this about the longing for God that human beings have. He wrote this, What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. Human beings long for God, but human beings also dread God. But the scriptures teach that he is holy, and we know that we are not. The spiritual anguish that Martin Luther experienced for years reflected his struggle with sin and the alienation from God that he felt because of it. And when, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Luther came to understand the teaching of Romans 1, verse 17, regarding justification by faith, the burden of his sin was taken away. And as he said, this passage of Paul became to me the gateway into heaven. Over and over again, the scriptures make clear that sin causes alienation and separation from God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, says the prophet Isaiah, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Alienation from God is always the result of sin. If you're a believer in God, you may have experienced times when you have felt cut off from him. I know I have. And quite possibly because of sin in your life. And it's not a good place to be, is it? I'd like to consider the problem of alienation today by looking at these three passages of Scripture which we've read. First, we'll look at the story of Jacob's ladder in Genesis, then from the Gospel of John, at what Jesus said to Nathanael about another ladder. And then we'll look at the opening verses of Revelation 21, which describe for us the end of all alienation from God. So first of all, from Genesis 28 about Jacob. And before looking at Jacob's ladder, we should note briefly that the problem of alienation and consequent separation was around long before Jacob. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they suffered immediate alienation and separation from God. Genesis 3, verse 8 tells us that after they had eaten, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Immediate separation. God dealt with Adam and Eve's sin by pronouncing a curse upon them and upon the earth, which is detailed for us in Genesis 3. And perhaps the most dramatic demonstration of the effect of the fall and the curse was the visible separation that God brought about as a result. It says at the end of that chapter that God drove out the man from the Garden of Eden. And he placed cherubim, that is angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God drove Adam and Eve out, separating them from all the wonderful blessings of Eden. The fellowship that God and man had enjoyed in the garden was broken. That is the reality. Adam's sin drove a wedge between heaven and earth, a wedge that has not yet been taken away. Heaven, God's dwelling, is a place of holiness. Earth, however, is now tainted with sin and under God's curse. And God cannot abide sin. So man in his sin no longer has direct access to God. He cannot approach God without mediation. And so we can say truly that heaven and earth were sundered, torn apart at the fall, and remain so today. Now we might ask, what has all this to do with Jacob's ladder? Does Jacob's dream have anything to do with alienation? Well, yes, it does. The passage that we read is partway through the story of Jacob in Genesis. We're breaking into the story of his life. And as we read a few minutes ago, Jacob has left Beersheba, where his family is in the southern part of Palestine, and gone toward Haran in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. And Jacob isn't just going on a jaunt to get a little vacation or some needed R&R. No, he is fleeing for his life. Why? Because with his mother's conniving, Jacob has stolen his older brother Esau's birthright and blessing. And as a result, his mother has told him that Esau now wants to kill him. She's told him to flee to her family in Haran. So Jacob is running for his life, alienated from his brother, and especially alienated from God. Now about the dream. Why, we might ask, does God give Jacob this vision of a stairway between heaven and earth, with angels ascending and descending on it, and God standing at the top of the stairway and speaking to Jacob? What is the point of this? Well, first, about the significance of the angels going up and down the stairway. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that God's angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. They are his holy servants, whom he sends from heaven in both the Old and New Testaments to bring messages and give help of various kinds to believers. Jacob is fleeing for his life, and God in this dream shows him the angels going up and down between heaven and earth to make clear to Jacob that he, God, will protect him and bless him despite his sinfulness. What we're seeing here is God reaching down to man on earth, bridging the gap, as it were, between heaven and sin-tainted earth. And not just reaching down, but confirming the wonderful promises that he had given to his grandfather Abraham. Listen again to what God says to Jacob, for these promises are amazing. God said this, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." God reaches down and promises to be with Jacob despite his sin. And when we remember what Jacob is like, a liar, a manipulator, a thief, the mercy of God that we see here is truly wonderful. God is bridging the gap despite Jacob's sin. Amazing, isn't it? And Jacob understands what God is doing. When he awakens, he recognizes the presence of God and he is shaken up. "Surely the Lord is in this place," he says, "and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. By giving Jacob these promises, and by showing him the angels going up and down the stairway between heaven and earth, God is bridging that gap, undoing in some ways the alienation that sin has caused. Now, God is not at this time yet dealing with the alienation of the whole human race here. That is yet to come. But God is putting his hand of protection upon Jacob at this time, dealing with his alienation from God and giving us, the readers, a preview of the greater restoration of relationship that is still to come. And we should note that God continued to reach down to his Old Testament people many times to deal with their alienation from him throughout the period of the Old Testament. We look quickly at several examples. Abraham, we've already mentioned, and God, of course, had reached down to him. God promised Abraham to be God to you and your descendants after you in their generations, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God also reached down to Moses at the terrible time when the Israelites worshipped the golden calf. Moses was almost in despair, but God promised his grace to Moses to lead the Israelites to the promised land. And he said this to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." God again reaching down. And of course, God's promise included the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness. As scripture teaches, the cloud of the Lord that was above the tabernacle by day and fire over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys, that presence, that visible presence, reminded them of God's love for them, even in the midst of their endless grumbling. And then when Joshua took over the leadership upon Moses' death, God specifically confirmed his presence with Joshua. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of a good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God reaching down, reaching down, reaching down. And as time went on, God gave further prophecies in the Old Testament that made clear that his presence would be realized through the coming to earth of an anointed one. The word is Messiah in Hebrew, a descendant of David who would establish a kingdom that would never end. But perhaps the most significant instance of God reaching down was the prophecy that he gave through Isaiah the prophet. Therefore, God says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, God with us. Don't miss the significance of that. God with us, that is, here on earth. Not God just standing at the top of the stairway, speaking to Jacob from heaven, wonderful as that was. And not just God promising his presence to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, and others, wonderful as those promises were. No, God promised that he would send Emmanuel, that is, God with us, God here on earth, God living among us. So now we move to the New Testament. We don't have to go far into the New Testament to find out who the Messiah was. In the first chapter of the first New Testament book, Matthew tells us. Matthew reviews the events leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ and summarizes with this. He says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." God with us. We read a few minutes ago from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. There wasn't time to read the whole chapter, but that chapter is entirely about who Jesus was and what he came for. And John focuses specifically on Jesus becoming a man who dwelt among his people. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, says John, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Dwelt among us, not alienated from us, but dwelt among us. We read the conversation between Jesus and Nathanael, in which Jesus speaks about angels and about a ladder or stairwell. Now let's look particularly, please, at verse 51. And Jesus said to Nathanael, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is clearly an interesting verse. Jesus is clearly making some kind of allusion to Jacob's ladder here. But what exactly is he saying? Well, I think there's three things that are significant, three phrases in this one verse that we need to understand. First of all, Jesus says, "Most assuredly," literally, "Amen, amen, truly, truly." This is the phrase which Jesus uses many times in the Gospels when he's wanting to convey something of great importance. In other words, this is very important. Listen up. Amen. Amen. So we need to pay careful attention here to what he says in the remainder of this verse. He then says, "You shall see heaven open." Wow. Don't let that go by too quickly. The scripture is full of references to God looking down from heaven and seeing what man is thinking, saying, doing on the earth. But the reverse, heaven opening and the human being allowed to look into it, is pretty rare in scripture and only occurs in a few unusual situations. At the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts, to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, and in the book of Revelation. Heaven is holy. Earth is cursed, and man is polluted with sin. Heaven and earth are sundered. How, we might ask, could a sinful human being possibly enter heaven or even look into heaven without being destroyed by the holiness and glory of the vision? The final phrase of the verse explains it to us. It says, "And the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The name by which Jesus most often designates himself in the Gospels is Son of Man. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, explains what Jesus is saying here. Jacob's ladder, he said, finds its antitype, or its fulfillment, in Christ. That is the meaning of the words of the Lord to Nathanael. Jesus is here represented as the link between heaven and earth, the bond of union between God and man, the one who by means of his sacrifice reconciles God to man. That's what Jesus is saying here. But let me read that again from Hendrickson, because I think it's important. He says, "Jacob's ladder finds its antitype or fulfillment in Christ." That's the meaning of the words of the Lord to Nathanael. Jesus is here represented as the link between heaven and earth, the bond of union between God and man, the one who by means of his sacrifice reconciles God to man. In other words, Jesus is saying that he is the ladder or stairway between heaven and earth. He is the means of access to heaven. He's telling his disciples and all his people that the vision that Jacob saw and the words he heard pointed forward to Jesus becoming a man, dying on the cross to redeem man, and thereby, in principle, reuniting heaven and earth. As we noted, God had told Jacob that in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That promise was fulfilled when Jesus, the Son of Man, came to earth and died on the cross for sinful people in all the earth, so that they could be declared worthy to spend eternity in the presence of God in heaven. So, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what Jacob saw in his dream. He is the stairway to heaven for those whom he has redeemed. He is the means by which our alienation from God is taken away and our fellowship with him restored. And Jesus' death on the cross is the means by which heaven and earth will once again be physically united, that union yet to come at the last day. Well, let's move on now to the short passage from Revelation. We long, don't we, for an end to the brokenness that mars our relationships with God and with others, don't we? And every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're reminded that heaven and earth are still sundered. But in that prayer, we also express our hope and confidence that the earth will yet be a place of righteousness and peace as heaven is. In that prayer, we pray that God will restore that unity of heaven and earth which was sundered, torn apart by the fall. And we express our confidence that God will do that. Well, we might ask, how can that possibly come about? Jesus, we know, has defeated the devil through his cross, but much sin is still with us on the earth and will continue until Jesus returns. Many New Testament passages show that sin is still with us, and our own hearts and lives certainly show us that too. Jesus has won the victory over the devil, yes, but he has not yet come to judge all evil. And so we live in both the already and the not yet. The already, Christ's victory on the cross, and the not yet, Christ's final judgment of all evil. We live in both at this time. And we look forward, don't we, to that day when all evil will finally be judged and the whole creation renewed. The Apostle Peter puts it in a nutshell when he says in 2 Peter that we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says we look for it. We look for it. We look for that day. We long for it. And that day will indeed come. The Apostle Paul describes it in Revelation 21. And let me just read those four verses again to cement it in our minds. John says this, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Many things will change at the last day, to put it mildly. The whole creation, we are told, will be renewed. But look at what John particularly focuses on here in Revelation. He focuses particularly on the reunification of heaven and earth and how that will come about. He tells us in particular that the holy city will come down out of heaven from God. It couldn't happen any other way. Sinful human beings living on earth could not bring that about. And what is it that the loud voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, proclaims? It's in verse 3. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Notice particularly that God, in verse 3, says the same thing three times in one verse. It's a very significant thing. First, God says, "The tabernacle of God is with men." The tabernacle, the place where God dwells, is with men. And he means upon earth. That's the first thing he mentions about the reunification. Second, he says, He, God, will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Saying the same thing again a second time. And then the third time, next phrase, God himself will be with them and be their God. Again, the same thing. Isn't this really quite amazing? God is focusing on this here. In Revelation 21, God tells us what he's going to do at the last day. And here he focuses on that one thing, that he will dwell with his people. Emmanuel, God with us forever. Well, some concluding thoughts. First, alienation is indeed always the result of sin. From the day that Adam and Eve hid from God among the trees of the garden, human beings have been alienated from God and from one another. And we all suffer from alienation to some degree. What are we to do about it? I have several thoughts here. First, let me ask you a question. Are you personally at all alienated from God? Please consider that carefully. Step back and by God's grace, look at yourself. Are you living for God's glory? Are you giving careful attention to his word? Are you humbling yourself before him daily in prayer? Are there sinful thoughts, words, or actions that you need to confess to God and turn from with full profession of an endeavor after new obedience, to use the words of the Shorter Catechism? That question. Secondly, another question. Are you alienated from anyone here on earth? Think about that carefully. If you're in any way at fault, confess it to God and to the other person, humbly seeking forgiveness. Third point, if you're a Christian, give thanks to God for his love for you in Jesus Christ. We shouldn't just take that for granted and pass over it too quickly. That he, by his dying on the cross, has reconciled you truly to God. That means that you are at peace with God. You do not have to hide from him as Adam and Eve did. Think about that and praise his name for that. Fourth point, keep the return of Jesus Christ before your mind. The New Testament is full of it. The Apostle Paul in Titus urges us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for it. The return of Jesus is our blessed hope. On that day, all wrongs will be righted. All alienations and estrangements will be finally and completely taken away. Think about that day, brothers and sisters. Meditate upon it and look to it with joyful anticipation. The days of our lives are sometimes hard. But this is the fifth point I'd like to make. Despite the hardness, remember every day that if you are Christ's, he will never let you go. He may withdraw his presence from time to time to make you seek him more fervently, but you will never be cut off from him if you are his person. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us give thanks and take comfort from these words. Shall we bow together? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you most particularly for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to bring us back to you, so that we can look, so that we can be declared righteous because of his death on the cross, and brought near to you with the wonderful prospect of eternity in your presence forever. We confess without hesitation, Lord, that we are not the least worthy of the way you are treating us. We just give you thanks and pray that you would enable us to love you more day by day and to give our hearts to you continually. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.